So 1,988 years ago, give or take a couple years, victory in a great war was proclaimed with a single Greek word, tetelestai. Does anyone know, have a guess to what that word means? It takes at least three English words to translate. It is finished. At the crucifixion of Jesus, Satan received a mortal wound. He has not permanently ruined God's creation. His doom is sealed, and he cannot take everyone with him when he's ultimately cast into hell. Jesus paid the penalty for every sin every human ever committed or will commit, providing forgiveness, freedom from sin and condemnation, and eternal life in a new heaven and new earth, and blessings through all of eternity for those who accept him as their Savior. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, showing that his power over sin, death, and hell is absolute. The final outcome of the war is once and for all decided, but the war is not over. Satan is a defeated enemy, trying to do as much damage as he can before his final destruction. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at our instructions to put off the old self, to put on the new self, to live according to who we really are in Christ rather than who we used to be when we followed what we thought was our own will, but was ultimately Satan's way of doing things. And Paul finishes out this section with an illustration of our life as ongoing warfare. And he summarizes that war in Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, we get the main couple commands of this section. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil and his schemes." Our command is to be strong in God's mighty power. And earlier in the book of Ephesians, we are told that we have at our disposal the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. We read, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope for which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rulers and authorities, powers and dominions, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." We are told that we have the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power of God that defeated death and sin and hell at our disposal. And it's tied directly to his triumph over the forces of evil as well. And because we are on God's side and dwelt by God himself, God the Holy Spirit, we have the power to stand firm against anything that Satan can throw at us. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, we're told why that is. It's not because we're big and strong and awesome. It's because we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who is big and strong and awesome. 1 John 4, 4 says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them." In context, them is those who would, the enemies of Christ. "Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." You know, our enemy is powerful, he's dangerous, but he is nothing compared to God. Our resistance to Satan is through making use of what Paul calls God's armor. And it's described in detail in verses 14 and following. But first, Paul is going to tell us about our enemy. Verse 11 is already told us to stand firm against the tricks of the devil. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our true enemy is not other people. Our enemy is Satan and his minions. The devil, that name just means enemy or adversary, also known as Satan. Satan means accuser or slanderer, because that's what he does to us. Satan is not, you know, a funny guy in red pajamas with a pitchfork. Satan was a beautiful, powerful angel who decided to rebel against God. His primary sin was pride, as he decided that he should take the place of God. 1 Timothy 4:6 talks about his sin being pride. A couple of the prophets, as they're talking about the pride of various earthly kings, seem to also be referring to the pride and fall of Satan, if you want to look those up later, and jot them down. Isaiah 14:12-15 and Ezekiel 28:12-19 are most likely referencing back to the fall of Satan. But Satan wants to destroy us by any means possible. And his primary weapon in doing so is deception. As Jesus talks about Satan in John 8:44, it says Jesus is talking to a crowd who has been arguing back and forth with him. And, you know, they've been bragging that their father is Abraham and their father is God. And Jesus replied to them in John 8:44, it says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." Satan is not the good old boy that just wants you to have a good time. He might use that as bait, but Satan is a murderer. Satan wants to destroy things. Satan is really very petty when it comes down to it. He can't hurt God, so he's going to try and wreck God's stuff. He's going to try and ruin creation. He's going to try and hurt what God values most, which is human beings made in his image. This is, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. One of his primary weapons against us is deception. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Satan is compared to, he's just out there to cause destruction. He is not out there to help us have a good time. That's just the bait. He is out to destroy. And he does this through sinful desires, through physical suffering, and so forth. He tries to trick us into thinking that sinning is the best course of action. He tries to lure us into a position where we become ineffective for God. An illustration of luring someone to a position where they become ineffective, as we think of, you know, warfare as kind of the theme of this chapter, at the Battle of Gettysburg, General Sickles was in charge of the Third Corps on the Union side of the battle. And the field general, General Meade, had everyone laid out in very good defensive position, but General Sickles thought he knew better. He was up on the high ground, but he thought he saw a ridge that looked a little bit better, a little ways in front of his troops. So he had his troops march out to that ridge instead and create a salient in the line where he could be attacked from multiple directions. And the area that he marched into became known as the Valley of Death, as he lost 42% of his soldiers. 4,210 out of his 10,000 men didn't make it back out because he thought he knew better than the field commander. Satan wants us to go off on our own way. He wants us to leave behind the position that God has given us to hold. He wants us to adopt sinful behavior, to keep us acting like we did before we were saved. He wants our actions to lead others astray. He wants our actions to grieve God. Again, he can't hurt God directly, so he decides to go after us. And some examples of the kind of sinful behavior that Satan tries to lure us into, ones that we've already seen in Ephesians as we've gone through chapters 4 through 6, is things like angry outbursts, lying, theft, sexual immorality, hurtful speech, an unforgiving spirit, drunkenness, disrespect toward parents, and the list goes on. You can read back over the passages that we've been over since the start of the year. He wants us to go back to that way of living, to fall for his lie that you might as well live that way. It's better than how God wants you to live right now. And as he does this, you know, other people are not our enemies. They too are victims of Satan, blinded to the truth of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, read, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." other people, even though they might work against Jesus Christ, are ultimately dupes and victims of Satan and his minions. And we must pray for those who are unsaved. We must help them if they're in need. We must witness to them when we have the opportunity to do so. Our interaction with non-Christians should not be just to try and argue in such a way that we win an argument and make them see how ridiculous their position is. That doesn't do anyone any good. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Our enemies are not people, not even the people who oppose Jesus Christ. They are people to be prayed for, people to be loved, people to be witnessed to. Because our enemy, as we're told here, is not flesh and blood, but it's Satan, it's his buddies, his underlings. When Satan fell, a large number of other angels fell with him. According to Revelation 12:4, probably a third of the angels fell with him. So good angels outnumber demons about 2 to 1. They followed him in his rebellion. They are now known as demons or fallen angels, unclean spirits, and so forth. Some people try and come up with all these fancy divisions between what kinds of evil spirits. There's not enough information in the Bible to come up with that. The names that are used of them in this passage emphasize that they do have a large degree of power and influence over the affairs of this world. There are limits on that. If you look at go back and read the book of Job, when Satan is allowed to harm people, God places limits on what he's allowed to do. But to a large degree, this world has been given over to the influence of Satan and his minions. And so we are told that's who we are fighting against. There are people who are beings who are much more powerful than us, have been around a whole lot longer than we have. They have a lot of practice at leading people astray and destroying their lives. But we are given a battle plan. Now, some people are really into the whole spiritual warfare thing. And there's all kinds of books out there on spiritual warfare. And a lot of them involve directly and aggressively seeking confrontations with demonic forces. Some books here, you can see a sampling of them on the screen. Prayers that Rout Demons and Break Curses. How to Cast Out Demons. Demons and Deliverance. Demon-Proofing Prayers. Our Warfare Against Demons and Territorial Spirits. And so on. All you have to do is Google it, and you get all kinds of books like this. The basic approach to these books is you find out the name or the identity of the demon that's causing whatever problem it is that you're dealing with, and then you either pray prayers of binding on it or verbally rebuke it in the name of Jesus, and it will have to go away and leave you alone, and all your problems are solved. It sounds very dramatic. It sounds very, exciting. But there is no good scriptural support for doing anything of that kind. That is not the battle plan that we have been given when it comes to dealing with our enemies. In fact, this level of trying to identify, interact with, and ward against evil spirits much more closely resembles shamanism or the occult than it does anything in the Bible. It's those animistic kind of religions that are really into finding out what demon they're dealing with and interacting with it. Aggressive confrontation where we seek and destroy the enemy is not our battle plan. People who take this approach, people who are really into that kind of spiritual warfare, as they call it, the people that I've known that are really into that become very fearful people. Anything that happens in their life, that they're afraid that it's a demon, they have to go out and do whatever it is that they do. And it's because their focus is on the wrong place. Their focus is on the enemy. They focus on the enemy so much that they're scared of him and they see him everywhere. The battle plan that we've been given is one more of defensive warfare. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Our instructions are to stand our ground with the defensive armor that God has given us because we live in evil days. And the word stand, or stand your ground, or stand firm, occurs 4 times throughout these 10 verses that we're looking at. thinking of this kind of warfare, there's a famous ancient Chinese general named General Sun Tzu. You probably heard his name in connection with General Tso's chicken at the Chinese buffet. I don't think he actually had anything to do with that chicken. In real life, what he's outside of the Chinese buffet, what he's known for is being a general who wrote a book called The Art of War, a book that is still sometimes studied by military people today and by businessmen and other people as well, because it's still often thought of as having good, sound military advice mixed in with a whole lot of Taoist philosophy as well. But one of the things that he says in that book is the art of war teaches us to rely not on the likelihood of the enemy not coming, but on our own readiness to receive him, not on the chance of his not attacking, but rather on the fact that we have made our position unassailable. Sun Tzu says one way to win is to have such a strong position that when the enemy comes at you, there's no way that he can take you out. And again, going back to Gettysburg, that's pretty much what the Union troops did at the Battle of Gettysburg. You can see a battle map there. Blue is the Union Army. They are fortified up on a ridge. They have cannons. They have interior lines. In front of them is an open field of fire about a half a mile wide. On the third day of the battle, the Confederate troops just decided that the best route would be just to charge across that open field straight at the Union lines, uphill, into the mouth of the cannons and the musket fire. It's known as Pickett's Charge. Does anyone know how well that went? It was a slaughter. It was doomed from before it started. There was no way that charge was going to succeed. I've been there, I've walked across that field. It's sobering to think of trying to charge at that. And that's basically the battle plan that we've been given, is you have the high ground. We have the power of God on our side. We are in an unassailable position if we make use of what we have. And what we have is the armor of God. We are told to stand our ground, to hold our position, to resist temptation, to live as who we are in Christ, not get fooled into living like who we used to be. To illustrate this, Paul uses the illustration of armor. He uses a Roman soldier's armor. He would have had a very easy time coming up with that illustration, because as he's writing this, he's probably chained to a Roman soldier. Paul is under arrest as he's writing the book of Ephesians. Most likely, he's chained to a Roman soldier for most, if not all, of his day. So what he has to do is look over this guy and write his illustration. So we're going to go through this armor a piece at a time. That's more or less what a Roman soldier would have looked like from that era. And all these things that Paul lists, these parts of the armor, they're things that we have from the moment of salvation. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have these things. But we must choose to make use of them. So, the explanation of the armor of God. Verse 14, first part, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So the first thing that he starts with is the belt that goes with the Roman armor. It was used to hold their equipment, to protect their groin, to sometimes to hold the various pieces of armor together. And Paul uses the belt to illustrate truth. You know, God has revealed to us objective, absolute truth in his word. Do not be fooled by the current thinking that, you know, what's true for you might be true for you, and what's true for me might be true for me, even though they, you know, disagree with each other. Everyone has their own truth. Truth is relative. Truth is not relative. Because, you know what, without absolute truth, there is no foundation on which to attach the rest of your armor. There is no foundation on which to take your stand. God's word is the absolute truth on how to live a holy life. John 17:17 tells us, sanctify, Jesus praying to sanctify or make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. We have absolute truth. We need to accept it as such. We need to let God's truth filter out the lies of Satan and the world. If something contradicts what the Bible says to be true, it has no place in our life. No matter how pretty it sounds, no matter how effectively it seems to work, no matter how fun or pleasant it is, if it goes against the Word of God, it has no place in our life. It is opposed to truth, and it is a lie of Satan. Tied to that is that the Christian life should be characterized by loving truthfulness. Because we have the truth, we should speak the truth. And that's a theme that's occurred more than once in the book of Ephesians, back in chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. And a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor. We are all members of one body. Our life is founded on truth. It is the basis of our faith, and it should, out of that should flow a life of truthfulness, a life of integrity, a life that is lived in line with what we claim to believe. And Paul goes on the next part of the armor, second half of verse 14, with a breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate of a Roman soldier would have looked something like that. It protects the torso and the vital organs. Our new nature is one of righteousness. We are told back in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a new nature patterned after God Himself, and the essence of that nature is righteousness. We have the ability to do what is truly righteous before God. Because at salvation, we receive the righteousness of Christ just as He receives our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He gets our sin, we get His righteousness. And as Christians, we must seek to live according to that new nature. The next piece of the armor is shoes or boots or sandals, whatever kind of foot gear you want to call it, of the gospel of peace. 6:15, with your feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier wore kind of half boots or sandals called caliga. They had hobnailed soles. They were designed specifically for traction, for walking and marching comfort. And some commentators, if you read down through this in commentaries, they suggest that this speaks of a constant willingness to go out and share the gospel. And it is true that every Christian should do that. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about always being ready to give a hope for the answer, an answer for the hope that is within us. Romans 10:13-15 talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who go and share good news. But you know, that doesn't appear to be the main point in this passage. Because remember, we're talking standing our ground. This is about the ability to have a firm footing, a more in-context explanation of the gospel of peace on your feet. It's the ability to stand firm on firm footing when under assault. The good news, the gospel of forgiveness from sin and peace with God is the foundation of the Christian life. It's where the Christian life starts. And the better we understand how much God loves us and what God has done for us, the harder it will be for Satan to knock us off our feet. God loves us so much that God the Son became a human being and died, condemned of the guilt of our sin, so that when we trust in Him, God forgives us completely of all sin, adopts us into His family, and has an eternity of blessings in store for us. If He's already done that much for us, we can trust that the way He guides us to live is the right way. We shouldn't lose our footing and go wandering off into some other way of living. The way Paul puts it in Romans 8:31-32 is, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? God's already given us Himself. And God the Son coming to die for us, and God the Holy Spirit indwelling us. When we understand everything that comes with the gospel, how much we are loved, how much God is working on our behalf, why would we let Satan trick us into living like who we used to be before we accepted the gospel? Next piece of armor, verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The Roman shield, the one described here, is a large rectangular shield capable of covering the entire body, often soaked in water before battle to extinguish flaming arrows. And maybe not the main point of the passage, but also to help protect the guy next to you when you formed a shield wall. You know, we are in this together so that we can help one another out. But faith is how he describes the shield. Faith is not just intellectually agreeing with what God says, but trusting in what he says so that it changes how we live. If we truly believe something, it affects how we live. And that, you know, that faith starts with trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if you're here this morning and have never done that, I urge you to do so. None of this is about you if you haven't. You are still, you know, safely, Satan still has you safely on his side. But those who have faith, not just intellectual agreement, but acting on what we believe. Because if we trust God to fulfill his promises to us and to direct our lives in the path that is best for us, then Satan's lies are going to fizzle. The idea that I have to disobey God to have a full life, I have to disobey God to get out of this problem, doesn't hold any attraction, isn't convincing at all if we truly believe, for example, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're told everything that happens in our life, ultimately God is using for good. Do you believe that? I hope so. It's in the Bible. Now, do we live like we believe that? When something happens that is unpleasant, when something happens and it looks like our life is caving in, how do we react? True faith means that we continue to trust God. We don't grow discouraged. We don't grow angry. We don't just withdraw from everything or decide to, in a panic, to go off and do something that we know is wrong but we think might solve the problem. We take the shield of faith. We believe that God is who he claims he is, that he will care for us as he says he will. And we keep living a life that is in line with his word. We keep trusting him. The next piece of the armor, verse 17, is take the helmet of salvation. And you know, it's a lot of these kind of overlap, but you know, Paul needs to get all the pieces of the armor in there. The Roman helmet had long cheek guards, so it protected the entire head. If you were an officer, it had one of those funny-looking brush things on top so you could be spotted in the middle of the battle. But we have salvation as God's free gift accepted by faith. Romans 2, 8 through 10, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are given salvation as a free gift. We are no longer on the way to hell. We are now sons of God. We have a secure home in heaven. We have all these things that come with salvation. We are equipped to do what is truly good in God's sight. And the better we understand the blessings and the privileges that come along with our salvation, the better we can defend ourselves when Satan whispers, you might as well give up. You might as well just do things the easy way, even though God says it's not the right way. Some examples of things that come with salvation, the blessings of salvation, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul's already talked about that back up in Ephesians chapter 1. We have God himself living within us. Ephesians chapter 3, we have the power of God who in chapter 3, verse 20, is described as the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We have a new nature. We are no longer subject to sin. We no longer have to give in to sin. There's no such thing as the devil made me do it. When we give in to sin, it's because we've chosen to do so. We have freedom from our old nature. It has no power over us unless we let it. We have a loving Heavenly Father who promises to give us wisdom when we ask for it. And you know, the list could go on and on, and I could probably do a whole sermon series on the things that we have as part of our salvation. But the more we understand what we have, the more willing we are to make use of it, the more we will be able to stand against Satan's temptation to either, you know, to do something that we know we shouldn't, to neglect something that we know we should, to just give up and go sulk somewhere, to, you know, whatever form that temptation takes to try and render us ineffective for God, to make us act how we used to act before we belonged to Him. Ephesians 6:17, the last piece of the armor here, says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword mentioned here is the gladius. It's the Roman short sword. This wasn't used to start an offensive attack. An offensive attack was started with a lance or a dart or an arrow or something like that. Something that Paul, I think, deliberately leaves out of his description of the armor of God in this area, because he's talking about a stand your ground kind of battle, not a go out there and take territory kind of battle. But the sword, the gladius, was used offensively in close hand-to-hand combat once a battle was joined. And, you know, knowing what God's word says about our thoughts and our actions and following it is our sure defense against temptation. We saw Jesus using the word that way when he is tempted. If you read Luke chapter 4 or Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, the way he responds to Satan, every time that Satan comes at him with a temptation, is to quote something from the Bible. In his case, he quotes three different verses from Deuteronomy and applies them to the situation he's in and says, no, I'm not going to do that. God's word, which he describes as being more important than even daily food, tells me that this is wrong, so I will not do it. The Holy Spirit is the source of God's word, and it is the primary way in which he speaks to us, bringing to mind verses and principles that should direct our actions. And the more you know of God's word, the harder you will be to fool. That's why Psalm 119:11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But, you know, knowing it does you no good if you don't follow it. Just like a soldier's sword isn't going to do him any good if he just keeps it in his scabbard and every once in a while takes it out and polishes it, but when battle is joined, you know, he just leaves it there. That'd be stupid. It's just as foolish of us to know what God's word said and not follow what it says. One final part of this, and this isn't a piece of armor, but it's every bit as important before we get to the next few verses. Anyone have any idea who this guy is? This is a statue that stands in Thermopylae, Greece. On the base of it are the words in Greek, come and take them. This is Leonidas. Back thousands of years ago, Persia put together a huge army to invade Greece. Largest army ever put together at that time, maybe ever. Estimates vary wildly. Bare minimum, 100,000 soldiers are attacking, probably a lot more than that. And Leonidas, on the Greek side, needed to give the Greeks time to rally, time to pull together their armies, time to come together as a civilization, because they were kind of scattered. And so Leonidas and 300 Spartans and about 1,000 other allies went and held the Pass of Thermopylae for 7 days, 1,400 men against 100,000 men held a single pass for 7 days, long enough for the rest of the army to rally. Morale, an army's confidence and determination determines how effectively they fight. The Spartans were the best soldiers in the world at the time, and they knew it. That confidence, like I said, they held off 100,000 men, with only 300 of them plus a few allies, for a week. In fact, by the time it was over, by the time they were finally overwhelmed, the Persian army was so demoralized that even though they were still much larger than the Greek forces they were against, they lost. They ended up losing two major battles that they never should have lost and ended up turning tail and running away home. Verses 18 through 20. It says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Constant prayer keeps us in the right frame of mind to stand firm. Just how the Spartans knew that they were the best in the world, so they held out against the largest army ever created. We know that we have on our side the power of the infinite God of the universe. And prayer helps us keep in that frame of mind. In prayer, we ask God for the strength and wisdom that we need to stand. Prayer reminds us that we have that invincible power on our side no matter what is happening around us. And even Paul, the man who boldly spread Christianity through the whole Roman Empire, who faced death regularly, he requests, pray for me. Pray that I will have the right words and the right opportunity and the courage to do this. When I think of Paul, I don't think of someone who needs help being bold. But he says, pray for me. Pray for my boldness. Pray for my courage. It is prayer that keeps us close to God, keeps us in that right frame of mind where we remember that we are completely reliant on Him. So as we wrap up the book of Ephesians, never forget that we are at war against beings that are far older and far stronger than us. But we have available to us everything that we need to successfully stand our ground, to resist temptation, to live according to our new self rather than who we were before. You can resist temptation and discouragement, but don't forget your armor. The belt of truth. Know God's truth and live a life of integrity, a life of truthfulness, a life that is not hypocritical, a life that says, I believe this, but lives in a completely different way. The breastplate of righteousness, live according to your new nature. You have a new self that is patterned after God Himself. Yeah, you still have bits of that old nature, the flesh hanging on, dragging you in the wrong direction, but the real you is your new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the rest. Let those things be the driving force, the motivating factor in your life. The shoes of the gospel, remembering the foundation of your life is forgiveness and peace with God. You don't have to worry about God making God like you. He already has shown His unconditional love for you. He already loves you with a perfect love. That is what the gospel is about. It's undeserved. It's not something you earn. Don't worry about not being good enough. Yeah, we're none of us good enough. The gospel says, God loves you with a perfect love anyway. Don't lose sight of that. And again, side note, probably not the main point, but we also should be out there sharing the gospel as we have opportunity. Because other people need that same message, that they are loved unconditionally. A shield of faith. Trust God enough to follow His word and not become discouraged when difficulty strikes. It's easy to say that we trust God when everything is going nicely, when everything's turning out how we plan for it to turn out. If we really believe something, real faith, trust God even when things get hard, even when things get unpleasant, even when life looks nothing like the plans that we had for it. Trust God. The helmet of salvation, remember who you are in Christ. You are a new creation. You are beloved children of God. You are more than conquerors. You are free from sin's power and all those other things that you can find in Scripture. And remember what power is at your disposal. The sword of the Spirit, study and know God's word. Live it and share it with others. And a prayerful spirit. Ask God's help in everything. If something's bothering you, place it in His hands. Do what He asks of you in His word. And then leave the results to Him. And yeah, they very well might not be the results that you would like to see happen at the moment. But we know that
whatever does happen, it's according to his will. And that his will is for our good to make us perfectly like Christ. Don't let Satan lure you into a position where you are ineffective for God. Don't be like that foolish general who had the high ground, marched down off it because he thought he saw something better and got almost half of his men killed. Satan is out to wreck our lives. But God has given us everything that we need to stand firm, to serve him faithfully, and when we reach heaven to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray.